That time, probably 3 hours worth of truth to talk about, so maybe y'all can last that long. First thing I'd like to do is thank Mike, Dennis, and Steve for allowing me this opportunity to teach parts of Romans expositionally. It's truly been a blessing over the last, I guess, 6 or 7 weeks now, preparing for this week and the next four. And I know it's going to be a blessing as well to teach it. Last week, Steve finished up part one. You see there, Romans 1, 1 through 17, entitled A Personal Intention. This was Paul's introductory remarks, and Steve spent 5 lessons over that to get through 1 through 17. And if you happen to miss any of those, I highly recommend that you go to the church's website or sermon audio and to listen to them. I think they're, 45 minutes long. They are, all of Romans, I assume, is going to be life-changing. And Steve starts out with, who is this man Paul? And he spends a large amount of time talking about the testimony of some of our church fathers, those that we hold truth with, Luther, Calvin, and how they've been impacted by this book of Romans. So please don't miss any of these lessons to Romans. Because they're absolutely life-changing. I have part two entitled Man's Problem in Sin, Romans 1, 18 through 3, verse 20. And I have it broken down like this. I hope to stay true to this, but things might change, of course. But if you read some of those titles of those lessons, I think you'll start to glean from them that this is going to be these next 5 lessons are not for the faint of heart. This is some tough plowing that we have ahead of us. And I think Paul would have it, and God would have it, after you go through all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that you would be over in the corner somewhere with your head between your legs, bouncing back and forth, saying, what a wretched sinner that I am, that God would have mercy on me, because this exposes us at every level. This is one of the greatest sections, the greatest 2 chapters in all the Bible. It paints, like I said, a dark picture of humanity, but it's a true picture of humanity. And yet, it's the backdrop of the bright jewel of the gospel, and the jewel of the gospel shines so brightly because it's such a black backdrop. And we are going to be talking about over the next 5 or 6 weeks how dark that backdrop really is. What have you really been saved from? And so if you understand this section, you'll understand your absolute need for the gospel, the essential parts of the gospel that you will cling to knowing what you've been saved from. But there are many who misunderstand these 2 chapters. And as a result, they misunderstand the atonement. They misunderstand depravity. They misunderstand general revelation. They misunderstand the wrath of God. They misunderstand sin. There's so much wrapped up here. If you misunderstand what's going on early on, you're going to miss the rest of Romans and possibly miss the rest of the Bible. Well, not possibly, you will. If you don't understand total depravity, you're in bad shape to get off the get-go. But if you do understand and embrace these sections, if I can teach them faithfully, then by God's grace and His gospel will be so much sweeter to you, and you'll know what you've been saved from, and that's namely God's wrath. And so humans are exposed here from beginning to end, Jew and Gentile, all of us uncovered and exposed and brought out into the light. And you probably see plenty of animals who come out at night and you shine your bright light on them and they take off running. Well, these 2 chapters will not allow that. Paul will not allow it. God won't allow it. This indictment that comes from God is so hard and so bright and so direct to your heart that, one, you'll realize, yeah, that's true from experience. And then 2, if you believe in Scripture, then you'll say, that's exactly what I believe about myself. And hopefully you won't come out of here saying, I'm a good person. I can be accepted on my merits. If you do come out of here thinking that, then I've done a poor job of showing you what Paul is getting ready to tell you. These next 15 verses are primarily directed to us Gentiles. Verse 18 is more of a universal statement, as you'll see here in a minute, but the next 14 verses are directed right to us and how we are without excuse. So let's look at our text, Romans 1, starting at verse 16. I said 18, but let's back up to 16. And the reason I want to back up to 16 is you only have 16 and 17 because you have verses 18 through 32. Or even closer, you have 16 and 17 because you have verse 18. And so verses 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So why is a received righteousness the only way to be in right standing with God? And here's why. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in them their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same things, but also give a hearty approval to those who practice them." That's pretty weighty material there. So why is Paul so proud of this gospel? Back to verse 16 and 17. Because God has to give us a righteousness that is not our own. You will only live if you have this received righteousness. So point number one, the great indictment. Back to verse 18 again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So let's camp here at verse 18 for a little bit, because this text does not afford us the oh-so-common tendency to read it, hope everybody understands it, and then move on to the next verse really quick. Or the common tendency of, well, what did that verse mean to you? Or how do you feel about that? Or what's your interpretation of it? All of God's Word, of course, deserves our proper attention and understanding. But when you come to a passage like this, the right understanding or the wrong understanding can mean the difference between heaven and hell. This verse has that in it, what, like I said, all of God's Word does, but we can't just skim over this. We could do as Martin Lloyd-Jones did. He spent 4.5 sermons just over verse 18. So 45 minutes times 4.5, that's how many minutes he spent on that, and I know he could probably spend a lot more, because almost at the end of each one, he's like, well, we better get moving on. The word "for" there in verse 18 is Paul's way of saying because, or you should know, God's wrath, not human wrath, but God's wrath, wrath that is just, that is righteous, wrath that is presently revealing itself to us, and it's from heaven, it's from God, it's His nature, is to hate sin. And it's not that it will be revealed one day, even though that's true, but it is presently revealing itself right now. Wrath against humans. Is it just the bad humans? No, all humans. You see the word all there? All are ungodly and unrighteous. It shows that sin will not be swept under the rug. All ungodliness. We have all suppressed the truth and we hold it down like a, if you can picture a giant coil or a spring, and you, that's the truth, and you just hold it down and you press it down further and further and further, and if you let off, what's going to happen? It'll smack you right in the face. So it's better if you just to suppress the truth and hold it down, and so you don't have to face that, the hard truth of reality. Truth has been suppressed by us. What does it look like to suppress the truth? And in my preparation, I heard a pastor talk about how when people do something wrong or you confront them with something or they confront you, your natural tendency is to think that, I know I did wrong, but nobody's perfect. I made a mistake, but you'll always end it with, well, nobody's perfect, right? Everybody makes mistakes. And we say that with such unurgency, like it don't even matter to us that we're not perfect. We say it with no desperation, just so nonchalant, no concern at all that you are not perfect. And that's the problem. You're not perfect. That's why we have verse 18. And so that is a poor example, but it's an example of us suppressing the truth. We are not perfect, and so then we just say, like, nobody's perfect. That's a problem, you know? And so that's you suppressing the truth. This shows that God's wrath rightly abides on each human. But why do we suppress the truth? Verse 19 starts off, it's because revelation is evident to us. God has made it evident to us. What type of revelation is Paul talking about? I didn't know there was a God, Paul. I don't know him. I'm a Gentile. I haven't been given the law like these Jews have. Creation has been revealed to you. General revelation. You can't, as a Gentile, you can't appeal to ignorance. God won't let you. Paul won't let you. But what does creation tell us? Well, it tells us that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen and perceived. God has sovereignly planted evidence of Himself in each human that has ever lived. Verse 20 says, but not only clearly seen, but also understood through what God has made. And again, that leaves me and that leaves you without any excuse. And that is the airtight argument that Paul presents to us in the first couple verses. Because we're really good at it, at excuses. If you have children, you know this. They can come up with excuses really fast and really quick. Flip over to chapter 3, 19 real quick. I'll tell you where we're headed. And this is what's going to shut down all the excuses. Romans 3, verse 19. We'll be here in a couple weeks. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So our excuse-happy mouth, that we always come up with these excuses, I didn't know God, or whatever they are, will be shut and will be pinned up against the wall with accountable to God held over our head. And everybody knows that. Everybody in all creation that has ever lived knows that. And so normally at this instant, there's a common question that will come up, maybe in your mind or maybe later on you would have thought of it, is what happens to the innocent person who is in the Amazon jungle, a native there that's never, is not around civilization, never heard of the gospel, never heard of Jesus. What happens to that innocent person? And as R.C. Sproul would say, that poor innocent native in the Amazon does not need to hear of Jesus. They don't need Jesus. Jesus didn't come to save the poor, innocent native. Don't send him missionaries because you're probably going to only confuse him more. So don't send anybody to him. But Jesus did not come, like I said, to save innocent people. But the catch is, and as I think we'll see, there are no innocent people. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what God's word is saying. There is no innocent native. He doesn't exist. And if he did exist, he wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus came to save and seek the lost. So everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody knows that there's a God that exists. So back to verse 18. What comes to mind when you think of the wrath of God? Do you think of an angry, mean-spirited being up in heaven who is trying to get back on what everybody's done to him? They didn't thank him or they didn't honor him right. And so he's just going to get back on them. Some raw, uncontrolled emotion. That is not God's wrath. That's our wrath, our anger we so commonly show to our kids or those around us at work. God's wrath is different. God's wrath is his right displeasure and his hatred towards sin. His right displeasure and hatred towards sin. Example that you might have heard is, you love children, therefore you hate abortion. You hate it. You hate it with a passion. And that's the same way from God's perspective, is he hates sin, and wrath will be poured out on that sin. All right, so the word suppress there in verse 18 shows that light has already been given to us. The word known in verse 19 shows that we already knew it. The words have been in verse 20. The words being understood in verse 20. The words even though they knew God in verse 21. The word exchanged, when we get to verse 23, shows that they had something and they turned it in. I say all that to say that we are without excuse. We had all that information. We had all the information that we needed available to us. It's available. And it's known. And we have exchanged that in. We have taken all the data that God has downloaded to us, and we flipped it over, and we exchanged it in for a lie. And by that, God's wrath rightly abides on us already. Presently abides on all those who suppress the truth, who are unbelievers, who are Gentile unbelievers. John chapter 3 speaks to this. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the human condition. We love the darkness rather than the light. Just some FYI statistics here. The word wrath is mentioned 189 times in the NASB, and the words anger of the Lord is another 35 times. And so you put those together, wrath is a pretty large part of what Scripture's about. Wrath is foundational to the gospel message. Wrath is universal in its scope, verse 18. And we're going to see wrath 9 more times before we get to the end of Romans 16. So just see if y'all are awake. What is the greatest display of God's wrath that has ever been given and that ever will be? What is his greatest display of wrath that we know of? The flood, close, the cross. Just last Friday, that was God's wrath coming down on his Son, his only begotten Son. He did not spare him for you and for me. Now, there are those evangelicals who believe in God's wrath in theory, but when it comes to practice, wrath is far from their speech. Wrath is far from their gospel presentation. They will say things like, you can't preach that today. You can't build a church around some angry God. Why would you ever say that? You must make the gospel attractive to people. You must find seekers. We'll learn in chapter 3 there are no seekers. But you must find these seekers to come in, and if you hit them with the wrath early on, they're going to be out the door. I once had a conversation with a pastor who thought this way. I went back and looked at our messages a couple weeks ago, and his point wasn't necessarily to make it attractive to him, but that it was a little more nuanced than that, but it's kind of still had the same goal. He said, you can't preach and teach wrath with the gospel presentation because there's no need to. Therefore, I said, what makes you say that? And he said, the Holy Spirit makes everybody in the entire world know about God's anger against their sin. The Holy Spirit, in some mystical way, plants in everybody that God's wrath already is on them, and therefore you shouldn't mention it in any of your gospel talks with them. Keep wrath away, because they already know it. You're just wasting your time. And the Spirit uses means to convict, and that is wrath properly understood, wrath taught, wrath preached, wrath in the gospel message. We can't assume anybody knows that God's wrath is on them. We have to say that. Paul clearly does. So he 17 verses, the introduction, boom. Complete abrupt change in his tune, in his direction, and it starts with wrath. Not all gospel presentations have to, okay, we're going to start with wrath first, but this is a good order, wrath, creation, who God is, in that order. Wrath is the reason for the gospel. If there's no wrath, we need no gospel. I think that's common sense. One has to come to a desperate position to ever think that they need God, and the wrath will make you come to that desperate position. Verse 18 is an indictment against everyone, and it's like Paul hears the objectors say after he tells verse 18, well, I understand if the Jews are condemned because, you know, they've been shown a lot of light. They've been given the law. I understand if they're condemned, but we, us Gentiles, we don't know this stuff. You know, we've been far off, far removed from all this God talk. So why would God's wrath abide on us? Verses 19 through 32. Paul starts with verse 20. Let's look at it again. Creation reveals his invisible attributes. It reveals his eternal power. It reveals his divine nature. John MacArthur wrote a book, I don't know how many years ago, it's entitled Worship. Great book. And he, in this book, he explains the all-powerfulness of God. And when I read this, that it clicked back. Oh, that was when I learned of eternal power, God's all-powerfulness. I thought of this. I thought of what John MacArthur said. He said, God can do one thing as easily as he can do another. You're like, okay. It is no more difficult for God to create a universe than it is for him to make a butterfly. And that just stood out to me. Like, make a butterfly, you know, that'd be hard, of course. Who can do that? But how can you compare them? It's no difference with God. He can create universe as easy as he can a caterpillar. He does everything without losing or diminishing any of his strength. For where would he go for more strength? He has all strength. Think about the power of the created universe. We split an atom, MacArthur says, and we can blow up an entire city with just one atom. Well, God's got, I got it here, 10 to the 82nd. That's how many atoms are in the known universe. I think that's one with 83 zeros behind it. That's how many atoms we think are in the known universe. One can destroy a whole city. All that potential power in the universe, God placed each atom there. And that just, it's the power of God is incomprehensible. And the fallen human can see that and know that there's a creator that created all that. Just like a man on the moon. You see a watch, you're walking on the moon and you see a Rolex watch. You're going to automatically look for a creator because that Rolex watch didn't create itself on the moon. There's somebody around here that put that Rolex watch there because it's so complex and so powerful. John Calvin comments, when God says creation clearly seen, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world and was given eyes that he might, by looking on such a beautiful picture of creation, be led up to the author, to himself with worship. And Psalm 19 would say the same thing. Psalm 19, verse 1. Where are you at here? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So another way to see verse 20 there is that the invisible God has been made visible. He made himself visible to us. And what's more, what is made visible is the fact that God is God and he is not man. That's what we all know. Whoever created this is for sure not a man. He is God. He is other than us. And it's clearly understood. Point two, the great exchange. First exchange we make is to exchange God's glory out. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their thinking, their imaginations, their reasoning. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Sidebar here, agnostics or nominal believers will speculate and say things like, well, I think God's like this, or if He does exist, He's like this, and the all-powerful supreme might be kind of like this. We're so quick as humans to tell everybody else or to tell God what we think of Him, but we've never stopped to think, well, what does God think of us? You know, let's turn it a little bit and say, well, what does God think about me? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals, of crawling creatures. There is an honor and a thanksgiving that is owed to God. And when we don't give it to Him, we are exchanging Him out. It does not say we're going to turn Him in for nothing. No, we exchange Him in for something else. And that means that everybody worships. That's what that's saying. Everybody worships. Everybody is a worshiper. Tim Keller says, not giving honor and thanks might sound like God is some wrathful, is wrathful because we have bad manners. That's not it. Paul is saying we are plagiarists. We take what God has made and we pass it off as our own. We don't acknowledge our dependence on our Creator. And then when we as people refuse to acknowledge God and depend on God, then we then change Him out and we worship something else. And namely, we worship ourselves. Back to verse 22. Professing, claiming, exerting to be wise, they become fools. They become moronic. Morons is the literal. And when you speculate, as verse 21 says, and you have no standard of truth to go off of because it's your own imagination, you become a fool. And a fool says in their heart, there is no God. When I saw this speculating, for some weird reason, I thought of Kentucky basketball fans. I know we have a few, Hank and Ike and myself. We speculate so much about Kentucky basketball. And we don't go to the practices. We don't know who Cal is. We don't know none of the players. But we sure, if you ask us about Kentucky basketball, we sure will tell you the facts and the truth and everything you need to know about it. And it's just nothing but speculation. We don't know what Cal's going to do. We don't know what the players are going to do. And we think we're wise, but we're fools when it comes to what's really going on in the basketball world. And so fools and morons do damning things. They things like exchange the glory of God out for an image. Think about that. We exchange the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. We took the glory of God and said, here, I want to exchange this in for an image. But not just any image. I want an image of a man. And I want an image of birds. And I want an image of four-footed creatures and those creepy crawling things. What that is disgusting. Why do we do that? Why do those in the rainforest do such a thing? Why do they make those statues? This is real. We now in our civilized world we make idols out of other things, but work or marriage or whatever. But why do we take the image of the incorruptible God and exchange Him in for a lie? I think this is a great illustration of this. I heard it 5 years ago. Pastor John Piper says that images are made to image. That's their purpose. So a statue of George Washington is to show everybody, here's what George Washington looks like. He represents the war and our founding fathers. Images are created to set forth the reality. They're not the reality, but they're to set forth the reality. And God made us in His image. God's the reality. We are the image. And when God sets 7 billion people all over the world, what is that saying? It's saying, I want you to notice me. These are my little images. I made them in my image, 7 billion of them. Now notice me. I'm God. And so God created us like a mirror. Piper does this probably way better than I can. He says the 45-degree angle. Here's the reflective side. So God's glory comes down and hits that. It's supposed to then go at a 90-degree angle to the rest of the world. His glory, reflecting everybody, His glory to everybody. 7 billion people reflecting His glory. In the fall, though, that mirror, the shiny was like this, or the reflective side was like this. The backside of a mirror is always dark. The mirrors I've seen are. You flip it over. So now the dark side is facing God. His glory comes down and hits it. Does it reflect? No. It casts a shadow on the ground. You're looking down. It casts the shadow of His glory on the ground. And it creates an image. And that image is you. And you've preferred your image over Him since the fall. And that is what I would call the great exchange. God's glory, you could reflect it to the rest of the world. No, flip it over. I would rather reflect myself and worship myself. So in summary, God's wrath presently abides on us. You can't miss that. Verse 18. Truth has been suppressed by us. Creation then forfeits any of our excuses. I didn't know God. General revelation is there. God revealing Himself to every human that has ever lived through nature. Is that enough to save? Can we stop there and say, oh, well, God revealed Himself through creation? No. Where's Jesus? Where's His person? Where's His work? It's not there. But it is to, like Calvin said, it ushers you. You want to go worship this God so you would find out. So what did we do with that revelation, though, that we did have? Well, that general revelation, we done flipped it over anyways and exchanged it in for a lie. Point number three, the great giving over by God. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now we just jumped into a big pool of deep water with those words there. Have to be maybe the four most frightening words of all of Scripture. God gave them over. What does that mean, God gave them over? We better understand that now, because we're going to see it. If I can make it, I might run out of time, but we're going to see it in verse 26, and we're going to see it again in verse 28. You see it there? For this reason, God. Verse 28, God gave them over. Simply put, humans have refused the light. We have rejected God and loved darkness. So God's wrath being revealed from heaven, verse 18, is actively abandoning sinful people in their lust. God is not actively throwing fireballs down at us. But He's not also just passively just off and He spun the top of creation and He's over here sitting with His arms crossed either. He's not doing that either. God is actively abandoning you in your lust. An illustration would be, it's probably poor, but an illustration is, dress up a pig, take him to the county fair, he gets his prize, soon as you take his leash off, where's he going? Straight to the mud hole. And that's his nature, and that is our nature. So it's like God unleashes you and says, if that's what you want, if that's what you want, I'm actively going to unleash you, have at it. God giving men over allows them to see what life is like without Him. So that's the redemptive side of God's wrath. That's the redemptive side of God giving you over. Go see how good that mud hole is. Comes to me now is the prodigal son. I'll let you go. Go ahead. And what happened? He found himself literally in a pig hole, and he ran back. And that's the redemptive side of God giving you over. But that's not always what He wants to, or that's not always what's going to happen when He gives you over. This is nothing new. Psalm 81. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look what all that I've done for you. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over, gave Israel over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. To walk in their own devices. He gave them over. Do you realize that God is always restraining evil in the world? Every second of the day, He is holding back evil. He is holding back evil. And you might think, well, we have free will. So when God gave us free will, therefore, He done released us over to our own demise anyways when He gave us that. We are totally depraved, but we're not utterly depraved. The difference is your whole being is totally depraved. Your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings, the way you run, the way you talk, your tongue, everything is depraved. But it's not utterly depraved. You're in totality you are, but not utterly. And the difference is, if you think about the days of Noah or what's going to happen at the end times, people will be utterly depraved. God will remove all restraint. God will take government. He'll take His Spirit, and it's going to be nothing but human sinfulness amok and running rampant. And that is God. That would be God removing His restraint. So realize God is restraining evil every second of the day. Restrains evil in your heart. He gives grace to fight sin as a Christian, which restrains evil. You have the Spirit. So many things that God does to help us keep from evil. So sometimes God pulls back His hands and He lets people have their own devices. That is one way in which God reveals His wrath. God reveals His wrath by letting the sin you want destroy you. And so our immortality does not deserve judgment only. So our immorality, I mean, does not deserve judgment only. It is our judgment. So you fall into a grave sin, that consequence that comes out of it is the judgment, in a sense. And sin, as you may well know, goes deeper and deeper and deeper. I think the common saying is sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than what you wanted to pay. That is the judgment on your sin. And that's God actively revealing wrath, presently revealing wrath on you. So what is the threefold pattern of sin? People knowingly reject and exchange God for idols. They knew God, they exchanged Him. Number two, God gives them up. We just saw that. Number three, well, people will then go deeper and deeper into sin. God gives them up and He allows them to have what they already wanted. This is our God. And this is a fearful thing, and I think it's meant to be fearful. When you read those words, fear should strike you. It should strike even the believer, because when you're in a sin, God could give you over to that sin if He wanted to. He is restraining you, you're not all the way fallen in it. So He's restraining you, and you should read these words with caution and think, I do not want God to give me over. Run from sin before you find yourself running to sin. That would be the takeaway from this as a Christian. Exchange truth and exchanging worship. We have more exchanging going on here. We've exchanged the glory of God out. Now verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Exchanging truth out for a lie has consequences. You end up exchanging and worshiping and serving creatures rather than the Creator. Have you ever been surprised there with that there at the very end? Who is blessed forever. Amen. Just seems like it comes out of nowhere. Paul suddenly just breaks out into this worship. And I think this teaches us a great lesson. And Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He says, the very name of God should be an object of reverence. The very thought of God in His majesty and His transcendence and in His glory, it should humble us. We should speak of Him with reverence and of godly fear. And so in the midst of Paul's argument, so this is an argument we're reading, by the way, a long argument, till verse 20 of chapter 3. In the middle of it, he stops and he contemplates God not being worshipped. It just overwhelms him. And he just has to stop for a minute with all this negative that he's talking about creation. He pauses, and he praises God, and he continues with his argument. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Do you ever put the creature in front of the Creator? And we do, as a Christian, a lot of the times. We see in God's Word something plain, something just direct, and we're like, that ain't what I see there, preacher. I don't know. That ain't my interpretation of that, of those words there. Let me go back and look at those. And we twist it and we tweak it because we want it to meet our preconceived notions going into it. And that is you, creature, putting yourself in front of the Creator. That would be from a Christian. The application here from a Christian in this text is you're seeing truth, you suppress it, you exchange it in, and before you know it, you're telling God what He meant in His Word instead of what the clear understanding would be. Now to verse 26. For this reason God gave them over. So the progression thus far is unbelieving Gentiles, which are all of us at one time, have suppressed the truth, did not honor or give thanks. We speculated, we exchanged glory, we exchanged truth for a lie. We worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And now we're going to exchange natural relations with unnatural ones. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over, again, for their to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error." Clearly, homosexuality is wrong. I think that's obvious. Paul is stating the obvious. It's unnatural. It's against God's will. It's sin. You swap gods out, and you take your God and you swap him out, well, then you're going to end up swapping out sexual relations. Rampant homosexuality is further evidence of God's judgment on a society. God hands you over for the second time. And I think that's clear. It's obvious. You look at any major TV network, you can't watch it for 5 minutes without two or three references of how great homosexuality is in some way, in some hidden way. It's all over across our culture, and not just our society, but any society that succumbs to homosexuality is just another way of showing that God has given them over once more. Now, you might be thinking, though, well, I'm good here. I'm not a homosexual. I'm off the hook, right? Paul's not talking about me. Well, we hadn't got to verse 29 to 31, and I don't know if we're going to, but there's so much more to say about verses 26 and 27 because much has been written, much has been said about that. But let's move on to verse 28. "Exchange the acknowledgement of God. And just as they did not see fit," they didn't see fit. They didn't see it worthwhile. More that I think the proper interpretation there, they did not approve. It was a testing. They did not approve God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. We don't desire God, and so God will hand us over to more and more to the point of a depraved mind. And that's why hearing the gospel and not responding to it as an unbeliever is so dangerous, that God is revealing himself to you and you're like, "No, I don't approve of that. I don't see fit. I don't see fit. I don't think that's worthwhile." And so you suppress it more and more. And you don't acknowledge God any longer. Point number four, the great consequences of all of this. When God hands people over to the lust of their hearts, to degrading passions, and now we see to a depraved mind, well, that produces now, Paul, with 21 results, 21 consequences of that, and they're frightening. Look at them. Being filled. Don't miss that. Being filled with these, with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, it says. Evil, full of envy. Murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We could talk about each one and how harmful they are. But that disobedient to parents, though, I feel like it just jumps off the page, especially maybe here in the Bible Belt or here in America. We know it's true, but it's just, that's just part of it. Kids don't listen, you know. They're just disobedient. It's a cultural thing, but I just want to grab Paul and be like, "Paul, are you putting disobedient to parents with unloving haters of God? Are you putting them in the same category? Is that what's going on here? Are you equating them as the same?" And we know that he is right, even though we feel that that's maybe a little excessive. But maybe the only reason it feels excessive is because we don't understand the importance of submission or respect or honor or obedience. We're raised not to think those things. And so when our children don't obey, that's just who they are. That's their nature. Disobedient to parents is a serious thing. I mean, why he put it with the list of the most wretched sins, and it's right there with them. Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Not really much to unpack there, just severe consequences of embracing sin, the variety of sin that comes with being handed over to a depraved mind, the all-encompassing power and relentless pursuit that sin will have on you as soon as you buy into it. Like I said, it'll take you farther than you wanted to go. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that. They not only do the same, but also give a hearty approval to those who practice them. I think we need to be really careful how we read verse 32 there. We could have the temptation to think to ourselves, well, I'm sure glad this isn't me. I'm sure glad that I'm not like this tax collector, or I'm not like this Gentile sinner in Romans 1. I'm sure glad that God saved me from that. And that, do you feel that temptation that you're glad that that's not you anymore? But you also think that by thinking that is the tendency to go down the road of, I am better than this person. I am better than these Gentiles that God's describing. Religious people read these words and they become more self-righteous. And we cannot have that here. You're glad that you're not a homosexual. You're glad that you got good theology. You're glad that you can see natural revelation and the divine power, and God's revealed himself to you in a special way through his word. And you get proud of that. And you think, these poor people, 18 through 32, Lord help them. And then you're better than them. Yet you've saw the light. You've come out of it. And we can't go there. Be slow to do that, because next week we're going to be talking about you. If this is you thinking you're better than them, then next week will be about you. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. 2 minutes. So how do we recap all of this? I think one sentence by this guy named T.W. Manson, he says, the natural man is traveling as fast and as far as he can that his 2 feet will carry him to perdition. The natural man will just run as far and hard away from God as he possibly can. I think that would be a good takeaway. There's many takeaways from these powerful verses. And I think it's important to note that some might hear this and think, well, I'll trust Christ one day. You know, one day I'll trust in Christ so I don't have to face his judgment. And I don't think this should be heard like that. That don't think one day I'll believe, therefore I won't get God's judgment. Since you don't believe, you are getting God's judgment presently. It ain't you will one day only. You'll get a lot more one day. But you are presently abiding under God's wrath because you're loving the darkness more than the light. This is, you remain lost if you don't believe, not you will be lost. Steve has said it before, the wrath of God is already on you, not it will be on you. But the wrath already is. Judgment is on the unbeliever now and will be even more on that great day. And another way, one more way to say it is, if you don't know Christ, you're not headed towards judgment. You're already in judgment. You're already presently in judgment. And this should motivate us Christians in our evangelism. Verse 16 and 17. You can only live with a received righteousness. And you know that there's so many people out there without it. And they're going to suppress the truth. And they think that they one day will eventually believe when they get their life straightened out or whatever. No. They're not going to get their life straightened out if they don't believe this gospel right then and right there. People are not worshiping God, and that's a problem. And they're under wrath right now. So when is the last time you shared the gospel and you started off with the wrath of God? I think that would be what Paul is doing, and clearly what he's doing here. He started off with the wrath of God. He didn't start off with man's sin. He didn't start off with how great God is. He started off with the wrath of God that abides on an unbeliever. So now we're on the other side of these verses. You're either thinking to yourself, we are doomed, or you're thinking to yourself, thank God for Romans 1, 16 and 17. Because we get the righteousness of God. We only bring, as 18 says, ungodliness and unrighteousness to the table, which God's wrath is rightly and presently revealing itself on that. So if you think about it, if we were to stop right now, if God's word, if Romans ended at verse 32, God would be completely just. I think you can clearly see that. He would be completely just into sending us all to hell if he stopped at 32. And I'm going to stop right there to let you dwell on that for the rest of the week. You're dismissed.